Good evening. Turn again in the Word of God, please, to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 15 this evening. John 15. I don't want you to feel badly, Brother Long, because it's evident by my daughter singing this evening that she doesn't have Tennessee Ernie Ford's voice either. But then again, that bass baritone coming out of such a small body would seem strange, I'm sure. So it's just as well. John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known unto you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. And the Lord again will bless his holy word, we trust, as we look into it this evening. Now, for those who haven't had the benefit of being here up until this evening, and we welcome you, we're glad to have visitors, and many good friends of mine from here at Greenwood Hills, but also for the benefit of the poor mobsters who are being literally deluged with information from day to day, it's always good to have a review. We are thinking about the mop seminar according to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, our Lord in the upper room ministry in the Gospel of John between chapters 13 and 17 lays down principles for us that were meant to prepare his own for their service for himself after he had gone away. Because he told them he was going away, and at first this filled their hearts with sorrow, and they didn't understand it, and they were a bit fearful about the future. But the Lord Jesus steadily and patiently unpacks the truth for them and assures them that his going away, rather than being a cause for sorrow, is actually a cause for great joy. Because it's not going to mean a cessation of God's work. It is not going to be the end of the Father's mission on this earth. Rather, it's going to be a continuation of the Father's work and of the Son's work, now through another person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, who's going to choose us as his vessels, unlikely vessels though we be, and use us in the continuing task of making known the Father and the Son to a world that doesn't know them. And just as in John chapter 13 at the beginning in the upper room, when the Lord Jesus was in an intimate setting with his disciples, the lesson would begin with an enacted parable, with a very visible sign that right from the beginning, to be of any use to God and to be used in this great work of extending his kingdom and of making known the Father, it is necessarily first to be spiritually pure, to have holiness, which the Lord Jesus Christ gives. Yes, to be washed all over as the believer is once when they believe. But then to come to the Lord Jesus for the daily cleansing of washing the feet and of the defilement that we incur so often in this world. It also, of course, was a lesson to them of what humility is and how all service for God must be undergirded with humility. Peter never forgot it. In 1 Peter 5:5, he tells them literally, be aproned with humility. Just like my Lord, just like my Master, Peter would say, girded himself with a towel and the linen tunic. So that should characterize our service for the Lord Jesus Christ. No place for ego in the work of God. That's really taken from the Greek language anyway. Ego is just Greek for I. And you know, as the old children's chorus says, put yourself last and spell joy. That's really the credo of the Christian servant as we follow our Lord's example. But systematically throughout chapter 13, especially after he had exposed and expelled the traitor, or the traitor went out, we should say, of his own volition, but it was after the Lord exposed him. In chapter 14, the Lord then turns to the intimate instruction of his followers regarding himself and his relationship to them. And we made the point last night that just as important as the work God does through us and of the importance of bearing testimony in this world, so the proportion in the upper room shows us that it's of utmost importance that we first cultivate our personal relationship with the Lord. And indeed, as we begin chapter 15 now, leaving the upper room, at the end of chapter 14, the Lord says, arise, let us go hence. And now presumably they are going on, heading toward the brook Kidron and onward to Gethsemane. And as they are going on toward that, the Lord begins to tell them another parable, not an enacted parable, one acted out, but now a verbal parable will begin this section. And it's much the same because, again, our Lord is going to talk about being cleansed, being purged in verse 3. He says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And he tells them that the very reason why the Lord Jesus has here to serve is to bear fruit for the Father. Now, it's very interesting. In verse 1, the Lord Jesus gives one of his great I am statements that he so often says in the Gospel of John, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, and so forth. Here in verse 1, he says, I am the true vine. And what does he mean by that? Well, the historians tell us that if you'd be looking at the temple in those days, and Flavius Josephus, the ancient historian, says that if you had never seen the temple in Jerusalem, you've never seen a beautiful building in all of your life. But right there on the outer gates of the temple, apparently, there was a golden vine. And certainly the image of a vine, in the Jewish mind at least, would be a very familiar metaphor because it crops up repeatedly in the Old Testament. It'll suffice us to really just look at one example as we think back to Isaiah chapter 5. And you can look it up on your own time because we're going to have a lot to say tonight and we can't therefore turn to it. But you'll remember that in Isaiah chapter 5, the chapter begins, I will sing a song of my well-beloved, touching my beloved's vineyards. And Isaiah goes on to talk about God the Father in the image of being one who had a vineyard and who went about preparing the vineyard very carefully. He removed the stones, he cultivated the ground, he built a wall around the vineyard to make sure foxes and other types of animals that would come in and spoil the fruit would not do so. In the Song of Songs, it says, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vine. Well, he was very careful to ensure that didn't happen. He built a wall around it. He built the wine press there. He did absolutely everything necessary to have every reasonable expectation of fruit. But Isaiah notes rather poignantly, when he looked that it should bring forth fruit, it brought forth sour grapes. Or literally, the Hebrew is a bit stronger than that. It says, it brought forth a stench. And as Isaiah goes on to apply that song, he says, you know, that's exactly what Israel is like. Israel was supposed to be a vine for God, planted by him very carefully, cultivated with such care, provided for and protected through the centuries. Think of the detailed plan, how way back in Genesis 12, God began working with this people, with Abraham and his descendants, and for centuries worked with them and patiently cultivated them and provided for them and brought them into a land and made room for them and cast out their enemies and protected them and gave them his law and instructed them on holiness and exhorted them to be pure for himself. He did everything possible for Israel. They couldn't turn around and say, God hasn't provided for us. He brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey, and he promised them, even before they came into the land in the book of Deuteronomy, the land you're going into, it's not like Egypt, where you're there by the Nile River and you can just plant your garden with your foot. The image is kind of, you just stand there and watch your garden grow, because the Nile had this great habit in antiquity, especially before they built the High Aswan Dam and some other dams in modern times. The Nile used to flood with such regularity that it would inundate the land, and that was a good thing because it was natural irrigation. And what's more, it would leave behind a deposit of black alluvial soil, that nice, rich soil that's good for growing things, so much so that the ancient Egyptian word for Egypt was Kemet, or the black land. And you can impress your friends then. When Brian Moore comes back, you see Bill, you can tell him all about Kemet, and he'll be impressed, doubtless. But in any case, there was Egypt. You just had to be there and watch your crops come up. It was so easy. But Moses told them flatly, when you go into this land, it's not going to be like that. You're going to be dependent on the early and the latter rains. And if you're obedient to God, if you look to the Lord and you do what he commands, the Lord's going to provide for you. And he's going to give you the rain without fail. And you will have crops, all fantastic crops. Even today, the Tourism Board of Israel uses as its symbol two little stick figures carrying a stick between them with a big cluster of grapes. Because you remember the scouts that went in and reconnoitered the land talked about the great fruitfulness of the land and how much there was there. And that's how it would be if they were obedient. But, said God, if you're disobedient, I'll withhold the rain, and famine will strike you. And if you continually be disobedient, I'll raise up enemies against you. And I might have to eventually lead you into captivity. And the amazing thing as you go through the Old Testament is that the more God did good things for them, the more faithful he was to them, the more he loved them, it seemed like the less they loved him. And the more unfaithful they grew. And although he had every expectation to see this nation put forth good fruit for himself, and indeed to be a missionary nation, as Brother Fleming was telling us the other morning, that this was God's intention, that they should be a light to the Gentiles. They should be an example of what the people of God are like. And yet so often, rather than being an example to the nations round about, they were a bad example. They adopted the ways of the nations around them. They adopted idolatry. They adopted all kinds of sexual immorality. They eventually did things that God said were as bad or worse as the nations he had cast out of Canaan in the first place. So when God looked for Israel to bring forth fruit, they hadn't done so. And but for a small remnant of people throughout their long history, very few people in Israel bore the kind of fruit God wanted. There was a remnant. There were godly Israelites here and there that the Lord worked in. But as a nation, nationally, they never achieved the purpose for which God originally planted them. Not to say they won't one day. Thanks be to God, they will. But that's another sermon. And we'll have to have another week of meetings if you want to go into all that the prophetic scriptures say about the glorious future of Israel by God's grace. Suffice it to say, by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, things hadn't gotten any better. Because in Matthew 21, for example, our Lord would stand up to the priests and the leaders of the people, and he would use that same metaphor of a vineyard. And he would say, you know, it's just like a businessman who goes out there in the Sonoma Valley or wherever, and he buys a nice crop of land. And see, again, now tonight I'm trying to score points with Paul Bramson being from Santa Barbara and all that, so I'll play up the California angle. But anyway, there you have the man going out there and buying this land and preparing it and getting the vineyard all ready and then hiring some people to run it for him and going away. And when it came time for the harvest, he had every expectation that he should get the profits or some of the profits. Yes, something had to be deducted to pay the workers, and something had to be deducted for all the maintenance on all the equipment, and maybe they had to pay some taxes on the old place. But after all, what's the point of being the owner if you don't get the bulk of the profits? That's the whole reason why you go in and invest in something like a vineyard. I don't know if it was Bordeaux or Pinot Grigio or what it was, but there they were trying to grow this fruit, trying to grow these grapes, and it went along marvelously. The vineyard produced a lot of fruit. Only problem was when the owner sent one of his employees to collect his cut of the profits, well, they stoned him. Oh, well, he said there must have been some misunderstanding there. Maybe they didn't know it was one of my employees. So he sent another, and him they killed. And he sent another, and they stoned him. And another, they beat him, and another they killed. Some they stoned, some they beat, some they killed. Until finally, with great exasperation, I'm sure, the owner of the vineyard said, I'll send my son to them. Surely him they will reverence. Surely him they will have honor for. If you didn't think the owner was serious before, now here comes his son, his beloved one, the one who represents the Father and the Father's interest, the one in whom is all the Father's delight. Here comes the Son. But rather than saying, you know, we've been all wrong and we better stop playing around, this is serious because now the owner has sent his Son, they said something completely different and, as a matter of fact, something irrational. They said, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him. And the vineyard will be ours. Well, it didn't take too much application. The leaders of Israel, the high priests that were standing there listening to the Lord Jesus, knew that he spoke the parable concerning them. The amazing thing is that they didn't on the spot fall down before the Lord and repent and say, Lord, you've hit it right on. You know our hearts. You know what we've been plotting against you. Please forgive us. How could we be so foolish as to act like this vineyard of Israel is our own? To act like the things God gives us are ours to dispose of as we please. We've lived rebelliously. We haven't honored God. And we're sorry. We want to turn around from our wicked ways and we want to follow you. They didn't do that. And as a matter of fact, Matthew tells us that they would have taken him and killed him on the spot, but they didn't because they feared the people. Imagine that. They didn't fear the owner of the vineyards. They didn't fear God in that sense. But they feared the people. No wonder Proverbs says the fear of man brings a snare. Ah, the Lord Jesus came. And listen to him as he describes in parabolic form before it came to pass what they would do to him. They will take him and cast him out of the vineyard, Matthew says, and kill him. Mark reverses the order. But I like that Matthew version because that's exactly what they did to the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? They said, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. And they took him out of the city as if he wasn't worthy to be in that city. The city of the great king, the Psalms call it. There was the great king, but they didn't recognize him as their king. And they took the Lord Jesus out and they humiliated him, cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. That's how they treated him. Well, that wasn't the kind of fruit, that wasn't the product that God had in mind. And the Lord Jesus said to them, what do you think God will do with those miserable people? Well, I suppose he'll come, they said, and according to Mark, they'll come and he'll give the vineyard to others that will bring forth its fruit. And the Lord Jesus said, yes. And have you ever thought of that scripture that says, The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. When Peter quotes that verse, and that's a verse quoted over and over in the New Testament, but Peter uses a strong word in 1 Peter 2. He says he uses a word that means they took the stone up and they carefully examined it. As any good builder would, if they care about the building, if they want it to stand, if they want it to withstand tremors and storms and all kinds of things and stress that is put upon a building, they'll examine the stone carefully. And for the cornerstone, the stone upon which all the other stones are keyed to, the most vital stone of the building, you're going to make sure it's of the best quality, of the best material. And they looked at that stone very carefully. They examined it. They put it to the test, as it were. And they repudiated it. They cast it away from themselves as worthless. And that's what they did with our Lord Jesus Christ. They looked at Him, and they watched Him for 3 years, and they beheld the signs that He did. And rather than bringing forth fruit by coming to the Lord Jesus, the true vine, and abiding in Him and producing the fruit that God wanted, they rather would be outside of Him and try and destroy Him. But the Lord Jesus says to His own, "Now, I'm the true vine. I'm really what God was driving at. Israel was just meant to be something that pointed forward to Me. And you are branches in the vine. And just like a branch outside of the vine doesn't have life, so your life is derived from Me." He already said that in John 14, didn't He? "Because I live, you will live also." Because of the life that's in Me, that's going to flow through you, and you will bear fruit. And My Father, as the vine dresser, He's going to prune and cut and do whatever He needs to do to make sure that the fruit He wants is produced. And that is what we're called to do, first and foremost. You know, Canadian people and American people, United States citizens and so forth, they're known to be very pragmatic people. Because many of us are descended from people that came here when there weren't very many conveniences. And they came in pioneer days and they had to rough it and they had to figure out their own solutions to their problems and come up with things. So often we become very pragmatic and we want to just sort of jump to the solution. The end justifies the means. And as long as we, to quote that great sage of American popular culture, Larry the Cable Guy, as long as we get her done, it's okay, however we do it. But that's not the Lord's way of thinking. Because the Lord isn't just saying, how do we get from point A to point B in the fastest way? Or how do we get this objective accomplished? The Lord says, first and foremost, I want you to bear much fruit. This is what He tells these disciples. I have chosen you, He says. I have chosen you, He says, verse 8, "By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will you be My disciples." He tells them, in fact, that their fruit is going to remain. The whole goal of this is that they might produce fruit for God. And sometimes we think the goal is getting X number of converts, or going to X number of countries, or preaching X number of messages, or writing X number of books. And you know, sometimes we can lose that the ultimate objective is not just all of those things, which are good things, by the way, but the ultimate thing is being fruitful before God. Producing that in our lives which brings Him pleasure. And how can that be done? Well, says the Lord Jesus, abide in Me and you'll bear much fruit. You say, well, that sounds kind of esoteric. How do we abide in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, He tells them here in verse 10, if you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. So the Lord Jesus says here, abiding and producing fruit is tied up with obedience. You must obey my commandments, says the Lord Jesus. Now again, he doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't first done. He says, I have obeyed, I've loved my Father, and I've obeyed his commandments. You know, no one could accuse him of not loving the Father. He said at the end of John 14, that the world may know that I love the Father. I'm going to obey his commandments. That commandment that would even lead him to death. So often we think of love as an emotion, and it has an emotional component. So often we think of our feelings, but the Lord Jesus ties it to obedience. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And this is the secret to fruitfulness. Now, it may sound like he's just repeating what he said in chapter 13, but you'll notice what he says in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. This is an elevated statement now. Now it's just not in some abstract form, love one another, and people will know you're my disciples. Well, how do we love one another? To what extent should our love be, Lord? Well, this is the greatest kind of love, that a man would lay his life down for his friends. And as you read through the first epistle of John, for example, it becomes very clear that the standard for these early believers was to lay down their lives for one another. Often we think of that phrase maybe in a moment of time. We think of martyrdom. We think of someone jumping on a grenade to save someone else's life. And definitely that's a great manifestation of love. But think of how the Lord Jesus had loved them. He had loved them over a sustained period of time. For more than 3 years, moment by moment, laying down his life for them, using his time, using his resources, using all of his abilities for their betterment, esteeming others better than himself, looking on the interests, on the needs of others. That's what our Lord Jesus did. And that's what the great saints of God, in emulating him, have done all through the centuries. I think of William Booth, I believe was his first name, the founder of the Salvation Army. Now, in some parts of the world, the Salvation Army today has gotten more into philanthropic work and charitable work, and that's good work. And I don't know how the Salvation Army is in your town. In the town near the assembly where I fellowship, they've had a very good man working with them who's a godly believer and preaches the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're thankful for that. But definitely, in that first generation, when the Salvation Army was begun in the 19th century in England, they had a tremendous zeal for souls. And yes, they cared about the poor, and yes, they wanted to help people, but it was always with that aim, what I was speaking about the other night, of getting a hearing for the gospel. And as Booth was now dying, he had gotten on in years, and he was ill, and everybody knew he was on his deathbed, there was a conference of different members of the Salvation Army. And someone rushed in with a telegram that he had sent, sort of his parting message to the people in the conference there. And as the story was relayed to me, the message said, others. You know, that's the crux of the matter. Others. Putting others before ourselves. Putting other believers before ourselves. And I tell you what, as you go out to the mission fields, the measure of your fruitfulness is going to be defined by your abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. The measure of your success as a missionary is going to be seen in how his love flows through you to others, to believers and to unbelievers alike, because this love was going to be needed. It was going to be sustained. It was going to be that which they could lean on, because he then turns and begins to tell them in the latter part of the chapter, in verse 18, about the hatred of the world. And he tells them very plainly, if the world hates you, in verse 18, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Now the Lord Jesus doesn't call people under false pretenses. And he wasn't painting a too rosy picture of the future for the disciples. He was being very realistic with them. That after his going away, the overriding feature of the world's attitude towards them would be hatred. And he said, you shouldn't be surprised at that. Because they hated me. Now, if the measure of our effectiveness in this world for God and of bearing fruit has to do with abiding in Christ, then it's no surprise that the world will hate us. If it hated the Lord Jesus, then it hates all the little Christs. That's what the word Christian means. Those people that remind us of that man, Christ. We don't want him in here, says the world. We don't have any time for him because the world, as John is using the term, refers to that system of human beings that in their thoughts, in their government, in their art, in their literature, in their lives, in their speech, they live totally without God and without his will. They live for themselves, be they religious or irreligious. They don't care for the God of the Bible. They don't want anything to do with him. If we may quote a famous agnostic, Professor Dawkins of Oxford, on the top of the New York Times bestseller list at the moment with his horrid book, The God Delusion, Professor Dawkins says in one of his earlier books, we cannot let a divine foot in the door. We can't possibly let any room in our thinking, any place in this world for God. This world is all about men. It's all about what we do. And if we give any tip of our hats to God, this world says, it's got to be on our terms. It's our religion. It's what we do. It's what we bring to God. Enter the Christians who come before the world and they live differently. They don't live as if this world is all there is. They know that this world and its lust is passing away. They know that the things of this world aren't to be grasped at and held on to because we can't keep them. We know that the age to come is going to supersede this world and be far superior to it. We live as people loving someone whom the world hated. So no surprise that the world will hate us. The Lord Jesus puts his finger on it in verse 21 when he says, for my name's sake. That's why they hate us. Because we remind them of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord is telling them before he goes away, they're going to hate you. You're not going to win any popularity contests. The world has no time for the biblical Christ, even still. That's why they're always trying to find another alternative to him. That's why this idea that some people have in North America, that the way to win folks is to adopt the methodology of the world and to be popular. And if we just had enough film stars that were believers and enough rock stars that would convert and enough sports heroes that would be believers, well, that would convince the world of who Christ is. Well, thank God for every film star that genuinely repents and trusts the Lord Jesus. Thank God for every athlete who genuinely gets saved. But I tell you something, the world is going to have to face the facts about the Lord Jesus if they're ever to be saved. And that's exactly why the Holy Spirit is coming in respect to the world, says our Lord Jesus in chapter 16. And you'll forgive me, I know I'm covering a lot of ground, but I'm just trying to hit the highlights here. The Lord Jesus tells them in verse 16, you're feeling sorry that I'm going away, but it's to your advantage that I go away, verse 7, because the Helper will not come to you if I don't go away. But if I depart, I will send him to you, says the Lord Jesus. Now notice his function, verse 8. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now what exactly does that mean, verse 9? Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Now it is very true that people are sometimes convicted of particular sins that they do. They are convicted, perhaps, that serially fornicating is a bad thing, that God is not pleased with that behavior. Or maybe they're convicted that they shouldn't be so angry and so violent. And that is true, and the Holy Spirit doubtless deals with people's hearts about those things. But specifically what he's talking about here is something much more pointed. He says in verse 9, of sin, because they believe not on me. There was one particular sin that the Holy Spirit is going to focus on. And that is the focusing on the world's attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this world, you can see a good representation of it in the Gospels. When the Lord Jesus was brought before them, they said, this man, if he were not a malefactor, an evildoer, we would not have brought him to you. This man, said they, is a transgressor, one who has broken the law. This man, they said, was a blasphemer. This man was someone who was seditious, who stirs up the people to perversion and forbids to pay taxes to Caesar. All kinds of allegations made against the Lord Jesus. And they took him out and they hung him on a cross. And by hanging him on the cross, the Jews were saying under their law in Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. They were saying this man is accursed of God. And what were the Gentiles saying? Well, apparently, in their mindset, crucifixion was reserved, we know, for the worst kinds of criminals in the Roman Empire, a veritable scum of the earth. And the sense seemed to be that this one is not worthy to be accepted by heaven and not worthy to be received by the earth. And as people stood around the cross, they said, let God come and deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. They mocked him. Our hymn writer put it well, sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Savior's claim. Men looked at the Lord Jesus, and they said, he's a charlatan, he's a fake, he's a deceiver, he's an evildoer, he's a criminal, he's a transgressor. He's wrong. We don't want him. We have no place for him. And Jew and Gentile stand together in guilt in rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit has come to tell the world that that attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ is completely wrong. In fact, it is the sin of unbelief, a very grievous sin, because all of the evidence pointed to the fact of who the Lord Jesus was. Hear Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested of God before you by many signs and wonders and miracles. Hebrews chapter 2 at the beginning echoes that same thought that God bore witness to him doing many signs and wonders. And here was all of the evidence and all of the messianic prophecies and all of the things pointing to the identity of the Lord Jesus, so much so that even one of his executioners would stand there and say, surely this was a righteous man, surely this was the Son of God. And God now says by his Holy Spirit to the world, you were absolutely wrong about my son. Not a liar, not false, not a fake, not a trickster, not a black magic practitioner, not just another religious kook, not even a good moral teacher, as you want to patronizingly call him. This was my son, in whom I am well pleased, who I sent into the world, my only begotten Son, because I loved you that much that the only way to save you could be by his laying down his life as a sacrifice for sin, and in your entire attitude toward him, and in your continual rejection of him, because the world has no more place for the Lord Jesus anymore than it did in the first century, in the 21st, let me tell you. They don't want him around. And the Holy Spirit says to this world by our preaching, by our missionary work, that is sin. To reject the Lord Jesus Christ, to remain outside of God, to harbor all these false things about him is sin. But he's not just going to convict the world of that. It says he will convict the world of righteousness. Because, verse 10, I go to my Father and you see me no more. You see, man had his verdict on the Lord Jesus, and therein was man's sinfulness displayed. When the most perfect being ever to walk the earth came amongst them, they nailed him to a cross and said, we don't want him, let him be crucified. But now he has gone to the Father. Now the Father himself has raised him up from the dead and declared him to be the Son of God. He's entered into heaven, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him, 1 Peter 3:22 says. And God has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know something? God doesn't receive sinners. God can't tolerate sin in his presence. And by raising up the Lord Jesus from the dead and receiving him up into glory and seating him at the right hand in the majesty of God, man made his statement about Christ at the cross. God makes his statement in the resurrection and ascension. He says, world, you're all wrong about my Son. World, he was who he claimed to be. He is the Son of God. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And you're wrong about him. I vindicated him by putting him in the place he's in. And then he says of judgment, because of the ruler of this world is judged. If anybody thinks there's any kind of alternative spirituality they can have, for all of man's utopic dreams for this world, of making this world their own fashionable paradise and making this world into what they want to be, that's all following the prince of this world. That's all following the ruler of the spirit of the age, Satan himself. And the cross puts an end to Satan, because Satan thought that surely so discredited one, surely such a humiliated one, would never be worshipped again. Satan thought that somehow, maybe, in the hour of greatest temptation, a weakness would be found in the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus was seen to be true. He said, the prince of this world comes, and he hath nothing in me. And Satan was defeated, because what he had used to keep mankind enslaved to all kinds of fear, to fetishes and idols and superstition through the ages, and kept mankind in bondage, according to Hebrews 2, by that very weapon of death, the Lord Jesus turned the tables. And just like David of old, taking the giant's sword and smiting his head off with his own weapon, so the Lord Jesus has defeated Satan with his own weapon of death. And there's no doubts about who's going to win. There's nothing in question about who is finally going to be the victor. The Lord even says that we shall shortly trample Satan under our feet. And Revelation speaks about the time when Satan's going to know that he has but a short time. He'll redouble his efforts. He'll try hard to take as many to the lake of fire with him as possible, because he hates mankind. He's a liar and a murderer. But he won't win. Because the Lord Jesus, the captain of our salvation, is going to bring many sons to glory. And as he sends us out into a world that hates us, we don't go alone. We go with the Holy Spirit, who, just as the Lord Jesus had come alongside and protected and provided for and taught them and used them, so the Holy Spirit does with us. And as we follow the Lord Jesus' commandments, and as the Holy Spirit shows us more of His truth, and as we are obedient to Him, that fruit is produced in our lives that brings glory to God. And by the way, when you produce fruit in your life for God, people are going to see that. Others are going to be won to the Lord. And methods are important, and all the details of getting to the mission field, that's all important. This program, I say it with all sincerity, is a great program because it deals with a lot of practical things you'll face. But I tell you, the first thing, the most practical thing, has to be that we abide in the Lord Jesus and that we produce the fruit that He wants. And that's what's going to be effective for God in this world? Well, it won't be easy. There'll be persecution. You can read these chapters on your own and see that. But look at the Lord Jesus' parting word to them before he goes to prayer. And tomorrow night we'll consider that prayer. Again, I ask you to read John 17 before tomorrow night. But the Lord Jesus says, "In the world you will have tribulation," in verse 33. "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." It's not going to be easy. Tribulation literally means a pressing down. It's pressure. And it hurts. But the Lord Jesus says, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Past tense. It's already done. The verdict isn't in doubt. "I will build my church," says the Lord Jesus, "and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and His Christ." Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus. And Father, when we think of how the world was so wrong about Him, Father, we're pleased to say tonight that Jesus is Lord. We're so thankful to call Him our Lord and our God and our Savior. And to be in Him, Father, and to have Him producing fruit in our lives. For Thee to be producing in us what Thou hast always wanted. It's not according to us and our working. It's Him working in us and His Spirit flowing through us. We pray, Father, that we might indeed testify to this world concerning of Him, and that we do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray especially that we'd be most concerned about Thy glory and Thy good pleasure, that we would please Thee in all things. Help us, Lord, we pray, in the Lord Jesus Christ's own holy name. Amen.